Good evening, everyone. It looks rather as if we've all had rather a busy time. So if we seek the Holy Spirit's guidance on our evening. O Holy Spirit, give me stillness of soul in you. Calm the turmoil within with the gentleness of your peace. Quiet the anxiety within with a deep trust in you. Heal the wounds of sin within with the joy of your forgiveness. Strengthen the faith within with the awareness of your presence. Confirm the hope within with the knowledge of your strength. Give fullness to the love within with an outpouring of your love. O Holy Spirit, be to me a source of light, strength, and courage, so that I may hear your call ever more clearly and follow you more generously. Amen. So at the heart of my own painting, I'm trying to explore the inner spiritual world. Attentiveness, inscape, inseeing are all key to my understanding of my own work, which, as I've said, comes out of my reading of Thomas Merton, praying with him and seeking to follow a contemplative vocation. Although I would say that almost all painting is abstracted to a greater or lesser extent, representational painters try to imitate the appearance of things, whereas abstract artists are more concerned with the hidden relationship between things. It's for you, the viewer, to create meanings, not for me, the artist, to dictate them. And abstract art gives the viewer an unprecedented freedom of imaginative response. The abstract painting invites a unique encounter between the viewer and the painting. Indeed, abstract art has many ways of connecting with our world, but it is not literal or unequivocal, and always demands an imaginative response. And I think if I had to give tonight's talk a title, it would be something like A Raid on the Unspeakable. In the Four Quartets, T.S. Eliot said that we must struggle to excavate and communicate our inner experiences, and that such communication is always a raid on the unspeakable, or in his words, a raid on the inarticulate. And Thomas Merton writes of inexpressible intuitions of a hidden reality in created things. And I hope you have noticed that as I have struggled in these paintings with my inner experiences and encounters with God, the symbols have evoked fresh dimensions of being alive for you, as you've articulated your response to the paintings in the evenings. You have, on another level, been uttering deep expressions of your own experiences of God and your own life of prayer. And it's been a privilege for me to share that with you, as you have been very open in talking about the paintings and in doing that, talking about yourself and your own lives of prayer. There is the mystery of God who comes among us, Emmanuel. The mystery of a God who wishes us to share his life. The mystery of our life hidden in Christ in God, hidden with Christ in God, from Colossians. The mystery of being human. The mystery of life itself. The mystery of, oh, how far have I to go to find you, in whom I have already arrived. It's a quotation from Merton and a title of another of my paintings, a different painting. Oh, how far have I to go to find you, in whom I have already arrived. Einstein once said that the most beautiful thing we can experience is the mysterious. And in the silence of our prayer this Lent, we are allowing ourselves a little time to enter into these mysteries, listening to the silence of God. Another title of one of my paintings. So we sit surrounded by the love of God, offering God our own love. This is in itself a mystery, because this silence is both poverty and joy, in the sense that in the poverty of this silence, where there are no words, we rest in the love of God. And in this silence and poverty, we find joy, because God has created us to share in his own life. He's given himself to us as the very source of our being. Not only that, but he's chosen to dwell in this very being of ourselves and to give us a share in his own knowing and loving of all creation and all beings. Merton says the seeds of this sublime life are planted in every Christian at baptism. But seeds must grow and develop before you reap the harvest. And desire is the most important thing in the contemplative life. Without desire, we never receive the great gifts of God. Contemplation is not something which we will be able to see or perhaps even experience in any dramatic way. It's a life of faith, hope, and love. And as St. Paul says in the letter to the Romans, hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Contemplation, then, is the action of the Spirit within the heart. It is the yearning of the Spirit for that new creation which we become in contemplation. It's the fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus, who prayed that we might all be one in him as he is one in the Father and the Holy Spirit, as we read in St. John's Gospel. And Merton says we cannot get too deep into the mystery of our oneness in Christ. It's so deep as to be unthinkable. And yet a little thought doesn't hurt. But it doesn't help too much either. The thing is that we're not united in a thought of Christ or a desire of Christ, but in his Spirit. As we noted before, Merton said contemplation is gratitude for life, for awareness, and for being. And contemplation is essentially a listening in silence. We don't have to reflect on this mystery too much, then. We need only to live it. And it's easy to say that, of course. More difficult to do. But to my paintings, these paintings are essentially paintings that seek to express the contemplative vision. As such, they are to some extent mysterious by their very nature, having, I hope, a mysterious ability to communicate fresh insights, as I think we have experienced this Lent in your response to the paintings. And perhaps in the end, these paintings have a reality that would be obscured by too much analysis or explanation. They need time for the viewer to make connections between the viewer and the painting, and I would say God, allowing an interaction to take place between expressive potentials in the paintings and latent memories in the viewer. Perhaps opening up fresh dimensions of being alive, opening up insight into an underlying, deeper truth. And the greater the sympathetic insight brought to the contemplation of a painting, the more fully the painting can disclose itself, opening up an inner reality beyond the outward appearances. Don't think I've told you that I was at an exhibition in Basel some years ago, and There was a whole room of Rothko's black and white paintings, which you may know towards the end of his life. His paintings were black and white. And sitting in that room for a day, lots of tourists came by, and I'm afraid it was in this action, this accent. Gee, do you call that a painting? and they whizzed through. But as I sat with those paintings for a day, what was just black and white suddenly, well, gradually, not suddenly, slowly, became so vibrant and Rothko-like. Many abstract artists committed suicide at the end of his life, and people see that in the paintings, but I didn't. There was such a vibrancy coming through those black and white paintings. The underpainting in the white really was quite vivid once you gave it time and attention, so that the painting could really disclose itself, opening up an inner reality beyond the outward appearance of a black and white painting. So does abstract mean not real? Is contemplative prayer a waste of time? Certainly not for me, as I try to explore matters of the heart. I was invited to show this week's painting, as I say on your sheet. Courteous Love is the title. In June 2014, as part of an exhibition in Norfolk, celebrating the life of the 14th century English mystic, Dame Julian of Norwich. And the painting invites you to ask, is this courteous love? And if that doesn't represent courteous love for you, where would you begin to explore that wonderful phrase, courteous love? We'll be silent in a few moments, but first of all, I'd like to read you Anne Lewin's poem, Prayer is Like Watching for the Kingfisher. It's a powerful description of the life of prayer. And indeed, it's particularly evocative for me because over the years, I've sometimes seen a kingfisher as I walked our dog along the banks of the Windrush in West Oxfordshire when we lived in Witney, and even in the Narnia Lakes in the C.S. Lewis Nature Reserve. I've walked with a friend who's walked there for 12 years, and he's never seen a kingfisher, but actually I did not long ago. This is her poem. Prayer is like watching for a kingfisher. All you can do is be there where he's likely to appear and wait. Often nothing much happens. There is space, silence, and expectancy. No visible signs, only the knowledge that he's been there and may come again. Seeing or not seeing cease to matter. You've been prepared. But when you've almost stopped expecting it, a flash of brightness gives encouragement. So in a moment we'll begin our time of silent prayer, a little bit longer than last week, so about 12, 13 minutes. And if you are not used to silent prayer, we begin by finding a comfortable position, as some of you are, and taking in some deep breaths, maybe three deep breaths, seeking the Holy Spirit, inviting the Holy Spirit to come into our lives on the in-breath, deep in-breath, and letting go of all those anxieties and worries that we care on the out-breath. So three deep breaths through the nose and out through the mouth. And then we will sit in silence, trying to get beyond words, listening in silence for God and reflecting on the painting Courteous Love, remembering contemplation is essentially listening in silence. We began Lent with the black dust of the ash made on our foreheads, where the sign of the cross was made at our baptism. And now as we come into Passiontide, we are presented with this, well, I'm presenting you with this, some references to Malevich, maybe the 20th century Russian artist, and yet so different. And as I say on the front of your sheets, we approach art by means not of reasoning and understanding, but through the soul, through experience. And so I invite any comments or questions.
I don't know if it's too simplistic, but to me the broad red bar across is Christ's blood, and that is the cross there, his open arms, and it's all bathed in golden light of his love. So I see the red is very strong and it comes towards one, rather than the brown is more receding. And I see that as his courteous love coming towards us.
I'm glad Nell said arms, because that's what I've begun to see. Great, warm, glowing arms, which I longed come out of their rigid shape and actually enfold me. It's a very strong feeling that there is a warm. I didn't see as much blood as glowing love. Mm. But it is that feeling of please come out, break out of that rigid shape. Yes. And become enfolding. Mm.
Thank you.
Mine's very simple. In a way I couldn't get beyond this, really, that I love the gold. I quite like the red. And I don't like the brown. And the whole thing was sort of, the dynamic of it was related to my experience of those three colours, liking, quite liking, and not liking.
Yeah. it's a sort of lilac-y purple, sort of crushed plum colour.
Oh, is it? It looks... Yes. Dull brown, yeah. So maybe the light, but that's what I was, that was what was playing on me, really, just, I like that, and I quite like that, but I don't like that, yet it's all in one painting, and there's so much that's wonderful about it, all being in one painting.
Yes, and that tells us quite a lot about ourselves, doesn't it? There's a lot about us that's wonderful, yes. But equally there are bits that are not as wonderful.
And life's experience.
Yes.
It's all part of one. And others here will probably like and dislike different things to
me.
Yes,
indeed.
Yes. Yeah.
It, although I say it myself, it is extraordinarily strong, isn't it, I think?
Yes. I was concentrating on the actual outline frame. There's a sort of a dark line. Mm. Of the red, and it made me understand that perhaps the love was restrained, was contained, and courteous in the way that we can only, that the courtesy of love is the amount of love that we can receive, whereas if it had been too abundant, we probably wouldn't have been able to cope with.
That's a very helpful insight, thank you. Yes, yes. I think that was something I was trying to speak into by the vertical colour, that it is restrained and held back. And yes.
This is really a question rather than a comment.
How do you decide how big your paintings are going to be? Are they all, as it were, on this scale? Or do you ever, or have you ever been, tempted is not the right word, but have you considered producing something much larger?
Yes, thank you very much.
Would it works very well at the present size, but it would have a tremendous impact if it was six times the size.
I was talking about this with an artist today, and I painted, as I think I said, my mother painted, and I nice representational paintings, and I sort of grew up with her paintings a little bit, and then my mother-in-law started painting when she retired. Her husband didn't know what to do with retirement, and he was interested in wood carving, so he went on a wood carving course, and mother-in-law, so as not to outshine him, went on a painting course because she knew she would be hopeless. She actually became a very good artist, and he framed a lot of her paintings, and in the exhibitions they commented on that. So I had that sort of background painting, and I had a curate who painted, and I loved it when he went off and painted for the day. So I tried, and that's how it sort of began. And then in London, I found this a way of coping with being in London when I first went there. And I painted at the end of a corridor on a small table, so there wasn't room for a big painting. And people then said, will you have an exhibition, and then can we buy the paintings? And many of them lived in small flats, and they wanted small paintings. So very... what is the word? Banal reason, really. They were quite small, and the man responsible for art in the Palace of Westminster, he said, you must paint big paintings, and my wife said, you must paint large paintings. But it's quite a different thing. You sort of have in your mind the size of a painting. I have painted some larger paintings, this sort of tall. It's quite different, and it's a big white canvas that's quite scary, and there's nothing on it when you start. I think it's largely practical reasons, but I'm thinking about one or two paintings at the moment which will be much larger than this.
As this is the last session of this, I'd like to thank Robert very much, not only for the beautiful paintings, but for the understanding you're giving us, and for the opportunity to talk about it, and for the opportunity just to be in silence before it. I think it's clear from the people who are here that it's something we've much appreciated. So thank you very much.